But I think there's a difference between the crosses that we have to bear because we're human and we're living a life of discipleship, and crosses that are forced upon us by those who want to do us harm. And I think it's important that we tease out the nuances of what this theology means and what it shouldn't mean in terms of how we care for ourselves and the vulnerable among us.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. You're listening to the show where we interview a different Christian each and every week and hear something of their life story and their faith journey. I'm delighted to say that my guest this week is Dr. Selina Stone. She is a theologian and religious scholar committed to producing and sharing knowledge that contributes to liberation, justice, and healing. Selina grew up as a black girl in a loving working class family in inner city Birmingham and in her black Pentecostal church. Both contexts provided her with an instinctive concern for the vulnerable and overlooked, and the motivation to think critically about faith and spirituality. Selina is now a speaker, preacher, writer, and advisor for those working in sectors of faith, charity, and theological education. Her latest book is entitled A Heavy Yoke: Theology, Power, and Abuse in the Church. And Selina joins me now. Selina, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much, Sam. It's great to be with you.
Pleasure to have you on. We like to start at the beginning. So do you want to take me back to life growing up and tell me what your memories are of growing up in Birmingham and perhaps where the Christian faith first came into the picture for you?
Sure. I grew up in, as you said in my introduction, in an inner city context, in a really vibrant community that I really love. And I appreciate it more as I get older, actually, because I realise that everybody has a privilege of growing up in such a very mixed and diverse community. And my early memories are of us playing outside in the holidays with other neighborhood kids, lots of church, lots of school, lots of education. My parents are both teachers by vocation, really, although they didn't always work in schools. My mom did, but they were educators, so they were always reading and had classical music and jazz music and all kinds of things. And we spent lots of time at church, as I said. And so my life was a mixture of these different worlds. My family on both sides were Pentecostal, and my parents met in church, in the church choir, when they were 18. So church was like through and through, like the reason why I'm here, really, because my parents met at church. And so that really has followed through my whole life. My grandparents were Christians, three out of four of them were. And so on both sides of my family, particularly Pentecostal faith was really at the core of how they understood God and themselves and the life that they were living. Very prayerful family. I remember us having Bible studies at home and talking about the sermon we heard on the way home in the car. And so really cultivating this sense of your faith is something that should be personal to you and something that you can also think about and you can ask the big questions. And that really set me up for life, really, to the point of the job that I do today.
Yes. Faith and theology and faith and education coming together. It's probably quite an outdated stereotype now, but you do occasionally hear people sort of say that Pentecostals or even charismatics, it's quite emotive, it's quite feeling driven, and there isn't always that interest or that desire to think through faith and study theologically. That clearly wasn't true in your upbringing. And is that a bit of an outdated stereotype now when we think about Pentecostals today?
I think so. I think we, even in terms of the academy, we see like so many books that are written now about Pentecostal theology and spirituality. It's definitely relatively new compared to other traditions. And that's just because Pentecostalism as a movement is relatively new. We're talking about the kind of beginning of the 20th century where it really starts to gain traction with the Welsh Revival and Azusa Street. You know, depending on how you tell the story of Pentecostalism, it's really beginning in earnest at the beginning of the 20th century. So it's relatively new compared to other traditions, which have had like centuries to kind of think about the way they might articulate theology or their belief in God. But I think there's always been people who have within churches and communities been thinking about these questions. And I think about theology on multiple levels, the kind of theology that all of us have sometimes without even thinking about it. We live according to certain ideas about God, and we practice particular ways of being because of our particular theologies. And that's happening everywhere. And even if you don't have a degree in theology, you're doing that. If you're a person of faith, you're believing certain ideas, and you're not believing others. And these are theological decisions that you're making even without knowing it. And so I think that's always been going on. But there's always been people, I think, even in the earliest days of Pentecostalism, who were thinking about doctrine and about the scriptures and about what they should pass on to the next generation. So that's always been part of Pentecostalism, even if it hasn't necessarily been written in really thick books and put into libraries.
Yes. Yeah. So I'm looking forward to hearing more from you about the kind of distinctives, I guess, of Pentecostal theology. Before we get into that, coming back to your story, you mentioned that as a child, the expression of faith was quite personal, encouraged to have a personal experience and living out of your faith. So was there a moment for you as a child or a teenager, perhaps, where faith was becoming more personal, or you were being encouraged to have that kind of moment where you committed your life to God and it wasn't just a family thing, but it was more personal for you?
Yeah, I mean, I think for me, and this is probably different for some of my siblings, actually, and it's interesting, I think, how it can work in families where people have very different experiences at the same family setting. But I honestly can't remember a time when I didn't have a sense of personal connection to God, even as a child. I remember at like 9 and 10 years old, having this real sense that God was very close to me, and that I had this connection with God, that I could speak to God and I could feel God's presence with me. I know that's quite unusual for lots of people. It can come later on in life, or sometimes never at all. There's a kind of faith that's not about whether you feel God or not, which I always admire, because for me, I always had this sense, even as a child, of being quite close to God and God being quite close to me, I should say. And so I think that that really grew as I grew older and became more, it became clearer, I think, as I got older and I started to then talk more and pray more. But I mean, for my parents, they really took discipleship very seriously in our home life. And so they would teach us about our faith and they would teach us the scriptures. And so when we went to church, we kind of already knew it in some sense, like what we learned in Sunday school or what we heard in the sermons was added on to what our parents were teaching us at home. And so for me, that was really core for me. So there was always an expectation that you as a young person, could engage with God, and that God would actually reveal God's self to you, and God would speak to you, and you would hear God speaking to you through the scriptures or in your prayer time. And so I was always encouraged to be open to this, to be open to spiritual gifts that God would give to us as children, because God doesn't discriminate because of age. And so there was always this anticipation that God was speaking and present and really at work among us. And so I really can't remember a time when I didn't believe in God or expect to encounter God in some ways, which I've realized is very special as I've got older, actually. And I think it's why, even with all of the big questions I have theologically, that really is what keeps me grounded, I think.
Yeah, that's wonderful. If I'd met you sort of age 9, age 10, and said, what do you want to be when you're older? What would you have said at that point?
That is a really good question. I think even at that age, I had a sense that I had a vocation to something. I think I knew, and it's very Pentecostal, right, to have the sense of God's called you for something. But I did have a sense of that. But I didn't know what. I was very shy, and I still am a little bit on the introverted side of things. I was a shy, quiet kid, quite nerdy. I might have thought I wanted to be a teacher, maybe, because I liked my teachers at school, because I was obviously a nerdy teacher's pet. So maybe I would have said a teacher. Or maybe a nurse, because I wanted to help people. Something cute like that, I probably would have said. But I'm terrible with blood and those things, so that would not have been a good idea.
better to stick to theology, yes. Yeah. So tell me more about that kind of, I guess, academic path that you've been down of studying theology, really at the highest level, and now going on to teach others. What's that journey been like? And I guess one of the reasons I'm asking that is, I don't know if you had this experience, but I speak to other people who grew up Christian, going to church, and sometimes people say, I'm going to go to university and study theology, and you know, some people sort of try and warn you off and say, oh, don't do that, you might lose your faith. I don't know if that was your experience, but there can sometimes be this almost reticence to study theology at too deep a level, or a concern that if you go into the academy they're not really going to get you or get faith. And I'd love to know what your experience has been as someone who has studied theology at the highest level. What's that journey been like?
I mean, I think you're right. I didn't plan to do any of this, I should start by saying. I went to university and I did French and Spanish studies because I loved languages and I love learning about other cultures and history. And so I did that at the University of Birmingham in my home city and loved that course. And then I remember becoming much more aware of the state of the world in my final year because I did a lot of courses on kind of post-colonial history in Africa and France's colonies and the kind of history of all of that. And so I became much more aware of the world. And then I had a lot of questions that were really theological questions, although I didn't call them that at the time. And so I then, when I was thinking about what to do next, I remember trying to do a lot of fancy grad schemes and not getting anywhere with the applications, which for me was very unusual because I had the grades and I was, you know, I could present myself well. And I remember praying about it, and actually at the time it felt unfortunate that I felt this call to go to Bible college. And I remember fighting it for ages with everything I had in me and ignoring all the signs from my family and others that were kind of pointing me this direction. I eventually gave in and went, and that was the beginning of me beginning this academic journey of studying theology and religion and the Bible. And I didn't want to go because I didn't want to become a church pastor, and that's what everybody did. They went to Bible college and became a pastor. And I didn't see that for myself. I didn't really want that, although I thought I could probably do it. And so I went to Bible college, and that was where the journey began for me. And I remember feeling really excited to actually get to use my intellect for my faith, for faith reasons, and thinking, oh, I can't wait to bring all of these skills that I've developed at university and apply them to something that's so meaningful and important for me. What I didn't expect was to learn and have my faith expanded in the way that it has expanded over the years. Because similarly to what you'd said, there were people who were worried about me losing my faith. I was worried about it because I kind of absorbed those fears and started to worry that if I went to Bible college and studied, I was going to lose my faith. And then, of course, I had like classes where somebody would say, you know, because someone would talk about the kind of literal interpretation of like the Genesis stories and the creation narratives. And I remember somebody saying, you know, that, you know, you may have been raised to think that there was literally a snake in the garden. You know, we don't have evidence that this literally happened. And me thinking, oh my God, if this hasn't happened, then nothing is true. And so there was a definite kind of process of me learning what it is to take a critical lens to the Bible and to doctrine and to faith. But I think that for me, learning to think critically has really helped me to navigate the complexities of life, because what was a very simple account of the Bible and of Christian doctrine that I inherited as a young person really wasn't robust enough to deal with life as it is. So I would like take something in the Bible and think, okay, that must be true then. And I remember as a young person, especially as a Pentecostal, miracles are kind of taken for granted. You know, I remember as a young person praying for somebody to come back from the dead because I thought, well, the Bible says it's possible, so why don't we believe that? And thinking if you just prayed, somebody was sick and they'd always get better because that was how God worked. And then living a little bit more and realizing that it's never that simple. There are often all kinds of things that we have to live with, the tensions that we're living with. And I think studying theology critically has allowed me to have a faith that can handle the uncertainty of life and doesn't try to put God in a box where we then end up with a formula that says God always acts in this particular way. And therefore, there's no room for us to be surprised or for us to change how we think. And I think the skills I developed have actually helped my faith. And when I faced the kinds of experiences that have threatened my faith at its core, I think I've ended up with something that's much more expansive and much more humble, because I've realized that all of our theology is really just us trying our best to speak about a God that we cannot fully know. And so when we have that humility, it means that we can be open to the perspective somebody else might give us or the question that somebody might ask from their particular perspective. So it's definitely helped my faith, I think, more than it's threatened it.
Yeah, I was going to ask how your faith has changed over time. And I think you probably just answered it. You know, it sounds like you had perhaps more of a literalistic idea of certainly some parts of scripture. And it's not that... It's not that you then jettison that entirely. It's just that you start reading scripture in a bit of a different way, perhaps, and and your faith is no weaker for it. It's just a faith of greater understanding than before. I don't know if that's quite right. But are there other ways in which faith has shifted? I suppose it's almost like you're trying to figure out what from your childhood was good and true and real and hold on to. And I'm sure there's plenty that you have held on to and other bits that have shifted.
Yeah. And I think it's definitely, I feel, a constant discernment. And I think that's just the way that faith will be for the rest of my life. I think it's probably like that for all of us, is we come across new perspectives, new ideas, right? And then we have to think about them. So one example I would say is probably, I would say that I came from a context where, and this is typical of a lot of charismatic spaces, there's a kind of really a real desire to always talk about God's victory over, you know, loss, death, sin, etc. And then what that can create is a sense within us then that the Christian life is one where we're going to experience victory. And so it means that we then don't have, because we don't really talk about grief and loss and disappointment, we don't actually bother to create resources or lenses or resources or theologies to help us when those things inevitably happen. So I think about when my mum got ill and she eventually passed away, and up until the point that my mum was like really, really ill, I still had people in my Pentecostal world who couldn't accept what was actually happening. And for me, mentally, I had to accept it and begin to come to terms with that. But there was still a struggle to actually accept that this is what was happening, and therefore to begin to process that. And so in the end, when I needed to process my grief, I drew very much on the resources from broader traditions from my own. I read John of the Cross and talking about the dark night of the soul, not a tradition I had grown up with. I drew on contemplative traditions from the Christian faith, which I hadn't grown up with, but were now available to me because I was now in more Anglican spaces and more Catholic, even more Roman Catholic spaces. So I could draw on these resources to help me to cope with what was happening, because there wasn't much in my Pentecostal heritage to help me when things didn't work out the way that we prayed that they would. And so I think for me, I've had the real benefit, and this is the benefit of being in a body, is that, you know, the foot might have what you need at a certain time, and sometimes the arm will. And if you think that all you need is the foot, you're going to miss out on the resources that are in the wider body for your nourishment in life. And I really think that we miss out when we stay within our traditions, and we assume that those who think differently somehow don't have as good a Christian faith as ours, or they're somehow lost. I do think God has made it possible that we have the benefit of all of these nutrients that circulate through the body of Christ. And if we are humble enough, and sometimes life will humble us enough, that we will actually begin to realize that we need those Christians down the road who we thought were a little bit wayward. And that's definitely what I think I came to realize, that there are so many gifts in the body outside of my tradition. And so now I love that. I really, really do. And I think it's been essential to my faith journey.
Yeah, amen. I love that. And that's a brilliant articulation, actually, of really what we do, why we do what we do at Premier to a certain extent, and certainly why I take so much joy in editing Premier Christianity magazine, is we do try and talk to the whole breadth of Christians across denominations. And I've often thought, you know, I would love to have that sense of awe and reverence of the high Anglican Church, the Catholic Church. I would love to pray like a Pentecostal and believe for miracles like a Pentecostal. I would love to have that sense of mission and justice from the Wesley tradition. You know what I mean? You go on and on, and you think, actually, there's so much we can learn from streams outside of our own. That's the joy, isn't it, of kind of reading a bit more widely and not being stuck in one theological box. All of that said, I know one of your areas of expertise is Black spirituality, and I wanted to ask you, what are the distinctives of Black spirituality, again, that others who are not that, such as myself, can learn from and gain wisdom from? Because some people may not be aware of what exactly that means or would encompass. So what do you mean when you talk about something like Black spirituality?
Yeah, I mean, I think so. I mean, I write about this in Tarry a While, which was a Lent book that I've written a couple of years ago. I'll start that again. So I wrote about Black spirituality for a book that I'd written a couple of years ago for Lent. And As I was writing that, I was very keen to both recognize that. What I mean is, I'm just talking about the spiritual traditions which really are embedded in people who are African and of African descent, wherever we might be. And particularly the kind of spiritualities that we develop while we're living in a world where we're experiencing racial oppressions, we're fighting for the right to exist historically and in the present. So I'm thinking about those traditions that have developed in Africa, in the African diaspora. So when Africans have moved around the world, whether by force or by choice, and the traditions that have emerged as we've encountered God and as we've sought to articulate our faith and live out our faith. But I also want to make clear that I think that when I talk about Black traditions, they are often very much connected to the wider body. So we're not talking about a different kind of person who has different kind of traditions. I might talk about something like tarrying within a Black Pentecostal tradition as a kind of contemplation. And there were all kinds of contemplation in different parts of the church. And there were Black people who were Roman Catholic, who were Pentecostal, who were Anglican, who were Methodist, you know. And so there's all kinds. And so they will also be contributing and taking a tradition that's true of their own tradition as well, if that makes sense. So there were both kind of things I think can be particular, but also pretty much can be seen as echoed throughout other parts of the church as well. So there are, I think, ways of talking about the spiritual traditions that Black people have found to be really helpful and important for our life with God. But I think there's a way that people who are not Black can also find connections to it, because actually we're just talking about a spirituality that all of us share. So I think that's how I would probably describe it if I had to.
Yes. And presumably within that, you mentioned sort of church movements that predominantly Black people have founded. There are expressions of the faith or theological expressions of the faith that are predominant in more Black majority congregations, which, you know, are good and helpful for those who are not Black to learn from, and presumably vice versa as well. But can you speak to those? What are the, you know, if I as a white person were to walk into, let's say, a typical Black majority Pentecostal church, what are the sorts of things I might hear and experience that might challenge me or provoke me or help me theologically that I may not have encountered in a white majority church?
I mean, so I would say, and then that is a good way of putting it, because now I can imagine myself going into a Black Pentecostal church and what would I pick out as the important things. I think that some of what I would say is that there's a kind, and this I think is true whether you're African Caribbean or wherever you might be in the diaspora, is there's a kind of welcome of the body within worship, within Black spaces, that I think is important. So in all religious traditions, in all spiritual practices, the body is involved. If you're kneeling and praying with the rosary, if you are, you know, reciting liturgy, this is all involving the body. But I think what you find in Black spaces is such an exuberant welcome of the body as like a vessel for worship and encounter with the spirit, with God, that I think is quite special and particular. So I think about this as in a Black Pentecostal church, and this can be in all kinds of ways. You'll see dancing. You might see somebody running up and down in the back. You might see somebody lying prostrate. You'll see lots of movement of the body. You'll see individuals moving alone. You'll see collective movements together, even something like a choir swaying in unison as they sing. All of this is about recognizing the body as a place of encounter with God, and particularly with the spirit, which is, you know, in all Christian theologies, we talk about the spirit in the human person and encountering the human person. But for Pentecostals that have this distinctive theology of spirit baptism, as this distinct moment in the life of the person who follows Jesus, I think it means that there's a real, that the body is given a particular position and particular importance. And so there is a sense of when the human body encounters the spirit of God, something should happen. For classical Pentecostals, that speaking in tongues should happen, because in the book of Acts, we read that this happens, and so that becomes a distinctive of Pentecostal theology. But it might be crying and weeping, because when the human encounters the spirit of God, what you must have a response, the body must respond. It might be weeping, it might be laughing. You know, we see this happen in charismatic spaces as well that are not, you know, majority Black spaces, but it's an interesting thing. And I think for me, when I was doing my research on this, I saw this as an African retention, because when you see some traditional African spiritualities, you see this the body lying prostrate. You see the body as being something that divine spirits can inhabit and take. So I think there's a lot of kind of African retention in some of that, what we see in Pentecostal spaces, where the body is not something that we should fear. It's not that we should keep the body really still so it doesn't distract from spirituality. The body actually is a vessel in which we encounter the spirit as fully as possible. And so I think that this is one example of something that I think is quite powerful about Pentecostal and Black Pentecostal spirituality and practice that I think has a lot to offer the church, but also to offer itself, because I often think that we don't think through the theological ramifications of this. Like, we have a faith that believes that God inhabited flesh, God took on flesh in the form of Jesus, very incarnationally focused. And so I think that what this strong emphasis on the body as something that the spirit will inhabit, for me, is very much connected to this idea of incarnation and something that I think could really animate Christian theology in Pentecostalism and beyond quite well, in where we can be quite suspicious of the body and see it as something that's sinful and needs to be controlled and something that's negative or inherently sinful. Pentecostal theology says, oh, this body is a place that God is happy to dwell in and to actually move in very particular ways. I think there's some quite exciting things there, I think, that the church as a whole could really grab hold of and run with in spiritual practice and also in theology more broadly.
This August in Premier Christianity magazine, we dive into justice, music and football. Lawyer Janice Machemi talks about campaigning for the powerless, worship leader Pat Barrett on Christian music's big comeback, and Premier League legend John Bostock, who leads Ballers in God. Subscribe for 12 months at $44.99 and receive a free copy of Inspired, the best-selling book by Simon Gilbo. Sign up at premierchristianity.com. I was listening to this conversation somebody had where this white church leader had said to a Black church leader, and they were trying to be delicate because I think questions of race are very sensitive, understandably. Yeah. And they were trying to sensitively say that, you know, immigration has been wonderful for this country because look at the wonderful diversity of Christian expression we have now and the growth of Black Pentecostalism. And that's been really helpful for the UK church. I'm trying to delicately say this. And apparently the Black Pentecostal church leader turned around and said, let's be honest now, the UK church would be on its knees were it not for us. And it was this sort of quite humorous moment of like, yeah, you're kind of like gently trying to talk around the issues. But actually, the growth of the Black church in the UK have been absolutely phenomenal. And some people would argue has perhaps not halted, but at least lessened the kind of general decline of faith we've seen in the UK. And I'd love to get your perspective on that, of how, what, you know, the kind of enormous growth of Pentecostalism in the UK and whether you think that trend will continue.
Yeah, I mean, I think that the sociologists of religion, which I am not, but I like to read a little bit of it, would argue that point, right? That like, without the Black churches that have grown in significant number after Windrush, and, you know, we have this immigration from the Caribbean, from Windrush onwards, we have the immigration of Nigerians and Ghanaians and West Africans and other groups as well who come into the country and who really, over, you know, a good amount of years, several decades at this point, we've really been boosting the numbers of Christians in this country. So that is like an undeniable sociological reality. And I, at the same time, I find uncomfortable this kind of idea that says, oh, it's good that you've come because now you can boost our numbers. If you weren't useful to us in this way, then we probably wouldn't be that concerned. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, it's good if you can come, if you're Christian, to boost the numbers. We don't really want other people coming because they're not going to help us keep our Christian stats in moving in the right direction. It feels a little bit utilitarian to me and that's a side point. I think I probably, I think part of it we'll have to see how immigration policy goes, right? Like that is an interesting point, that the reason why we see Black churches growing is because the UK government says we need more migrants to build post-war Britain. And now that the reverse is happening, it's a kind of, we don't want any migrants coming here, particularly from, you know, African Caribbean countries and places in what we call the Middle East. You know, there's a real crackdown on migration. of the same communities where the church now is in number. If we look at the kind of stats of where the church is, the center of the church is no longer in Europe. It's in, I think, sub-Saharan Africa in particular. It's in Latin America. So I think that there's a real interesting question about how immigration policy will affect the future of the church, because that's inevitable, yeah. I think. And I think we'll see a decline because our general in the world at large, I think now we're moving much more to closing our borders, to much more of a focus on a kind of nationalist politics, which means that we're then going to be clamping down on immigration, and that's going to have a huge impact on the church going forward. So I think that's probably going to inevitably lead to a clamping down and decline. And that's aside from, I think, the general cultural shifts among young people who are not raised in the church. Like I'm probably the last generation, as now we're like a third generation Caribbean in this country. I now think so many of my friends are not in church regularly. Their kids are not growing up in church in the way that we did. So I think there's definitely a shift happening generationally in terms of engagement with churches as well. So it's going to be really, really interesting, I think, to see how things progress in the years to come. I think it's going to be really interesting.
Yeah. And that issue of immigration that you just spoke to is interesting, because I can think of examples of British Christians who would be against sort of increasing migration, immigration to this country. But I can actually think of examples of people who have been really shocked and disappointed when their Christian friend at their church has been told you have to leave, and would, you know, oppose that. And so there is I think you're right, on the one hand, there's a sort of political big picture, what's right for the country, but there's also quite a personal, Christians are going to be experiencing this in our churches more and more, if you're right, and if actually there are more crackdowns and reducing of immigration and more deportations, that's actually going to affect Christians quite close to home, isn't it? In our churches on a local level, and I think could be almost a bit of a new area, I think, for some pastors. How do you manage that when someone in your church has been told they have to leave next week?
Yeah, and I think this is something that, you know, that churches have always had to be understanding about immigration law and policy around this, because it's their congregants who are at risk. But I do think there's a kind of, I mean, I find what you say about, you know, somebody who's generally against allowing people into the country but will want to protect their particular favorite black or brown person. I mean, this is the way that these things work, you know, often in white majority contexts, is there's a general, we don't want lots of people coming here, but we do want a few who we particularly like. And I don't think as Christians we get to think in that way, because the kind of the group, you may know your favorite black or brown person who you sit next to in church every day and really like them, but every one of those people is that to somebody else. Every one of those people who you're happy to see deported or who you don't want to let across the border is that special, lovely person. You know, most of them are to somebody. And so I think it then becomes a thing of, oh, so we want to protect certain people, but not others who we think are important over other people. It becomes very sticky ethically, I think, when we have that kind of attitude, although I think it plays out in a range of contexts and ways. So I definitely think that there's an important thing for us to reflect on. I think as Christians, we have to be mindful about the impact of these rules, you know, on people's lives, whether or not we know them personally, because we're not just called to love people who we know personally, you know.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I want to come in and talk about your new book, which is on another sensitive and big issue, A Heavy Yoke. Just before we get to the new book, though, I wanted to ask, you mentioned it in passing, the issue of race and racism in particular. For the UK church as a whole, I'm aware 2020 was a massive turning point in the conversation around racism. In 2020, we did a cover of the magazine, which just said Black Lives Matter to Jesus. And it kind of went viral online to a certain degree. And it was like the whole world was talking about this issue. Now, I'd be interested to know what your experience and view is since then, because some people have worried it's kind of, you know, like any news story, it could be big in the news one minute and then people can kind of conveniently forget. Or how much do you think there has been lasting change? And I guess I'm asking that question in the context of a church in the UK, which sometimes is still divided along racial lines. And you and I have spoken about black majority churches, white majority churches. You know, in a post George Floyd world, do you think the conversation is helping us and come together more as a Christian community post George Floyd?
I mean, so I think, I mean, again, because I'm a researcher, I always want the stats, you know what I mean? So I'll give an opinion based on what I think, which isn't based on research, because the research needs to be done on this. But I think I would say that I think what happened around George Floyd was that there were a lot of interpersonal conversations that were had. So we opened up the conversation for friends, for couples, for colleagues to talk about race. And then I think some organisations did some structural things. So they may have launched investigations about their links to the slave trade. They may have done some special DEI work or assigned some money to some scholarships or whatever, or tried to build better relationships with their neighbours who were on cross-racial line, which is all good and necessary stuff. But I think that they're trying to undo what are at this point centuries of race-based oppression or racialized oppression is going to take decades. And so in order for you to actually make meaningful change beyond having some conversations or doing a kind of social media Twitter thing, this is why I'm not a fan of statements in general, because I'm like, this is not actually how you make change. But I do think it takes consistent energy over time. And this is just not a priority, I think, for most people who are not personally affected by race, or at least think they're not personally affected by race. It's not a priority. You know, organizations have a whole range of things that they may find interesting between 2020 and now, and race may have been one at one time, and now it's not the priority. And I don't think that that means that people are evil and bad, because life is life and people have a range of things that they're trying to be concerned about. But I would say I'm not surprised that it's kind of dissipated and people have moved on to other questions. And so I think that the people who've been doing the work, and of course there were people who were doing consistent work on this before George Floyd, and they'll continue after. And that's also the people who we need to be celebrating and recognizing, the ones who have been doing this work. Anthony Redd has been writing about this for decades before Black Lives Matter happened, and he will continue to write about this and many others. So I think there's definitely need to keep doing the work and keep writing and keep on doing the necessary thinking. But I'm not surprised. You know, I mean, this may be really cynical of me, I don't envision the future of like really multicultural, ethnically mixed churches in the UK. Yeah. I can't even imagine that happening. Because it's just not a priority for lots of people. And I honestly feel like my personal concern is for Black people to have spaces where they can worship God in spirit and in truth, free from experiences of racial oppression. And that is that's what I love to see happen. And that may look like them doing that in Black churches, which is fine with me. Like, I don't have this sense of multicultural churches must happen everywhere in order for this to be a sign of the kingdom of God. I do think that because of my priority, which is for Black people to get to worship God in spirit and in truth, wherever that happens, sometimes that's going to mean it's much more easier to do that with Black people, because you don't have to do all the additional work of trying to convince white people that you're deserving of the space or negotiate with structures that are discriminatory. I'm only 37, but I feel like I'm already tired of doing that work. Do you know what I mean? I just want to do stuff I want to do.
If I may gently play devil's advocate to that point, Christians will say there's, and would understand, of course, the kind of pragmatic reason for having those, I think you called them safe spaces, but they would say, well, whether it's Ephesians or Revelation, there's these scriptures that talk about every tribe, tongue, kingdom coming together, every ethnicity, and that being a sign to the world, actually, of our unity in Christ, that our unity in Christ transcends skin color and racial background. And there's something really powerful where, and of course it's hard, but where we can build multicultural churches, that actually says something to the world, and it is possible, and we should be striving for it. And a monocultural church, whether that is a white majority church in a really ethnically diverse area, or whether it's a Chinese church, or whether it's a Black Pentecostal church, is missing something of the kingdom of God. That's what someone would say, because actually the kingdom of God happens when we all come together in our diversity. I guess on a theological level, like, what would be your pushback to that, to say, no, actually, we need sometimes monocultural spaces for good reason?
And I really hear that. That is the ideal, and that is what Black people have believed, right? So when our grandparents and our parents came here, they believed that vision, and they went to their churches and they were told, don't come back. So my pushback would be, I believe in this vision, but in terms of the practicalities about working this, I'm not sure white people believe in this vision. So I'm more than happy to rally the Black and brown people to say, let's build multicultural churches. once there was a good cohort of white people who actually believe and want to do the work of building those churches, but I don't believe that's what we have. So that's what I mean. So when I say that my priority is about black people getting to worship in spirit and truth, I mean that a lot of black energy has been wasted trying to convince white people to believe in this vision. So I would love to see a revolution among white Christians in Britain where they start to really desire and long for multicultural churches where they share power with black people and brown people. Not the kind of multicultural church where all the power holders are white. I mean, a church where there really is sharing of power among people of different ethnic groups. I would love to see that happen. That is the dream. That is the Ephesians, the revelation, the dream. But I think pragmatically, I'm not sure there's enough of a critical mass of white people in Britain who really want to see that happen. And so that's why I'm like,
yeah.
In light of what history has taught us, there needs to be a revolution, I think, among white Christians in Britain for this to work. And until that happens, I think it's black people are exhausting themselves in a range of traditions trying to push this forward. And I'm just like, I just want them to be able to just worship without the burden of trying to convince white people to think differently.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, let's talk about the new book. It's called A Heavy Yoke: Theology, Power and Abuse in the Church. I feel like we've covered a lot of really important and sometimes quite difficult subjects already, Selena. And here we go. We're now going to try and talk about abuse in the church. I suppose the first question is I assume that as a Christian writing about this topic, in the same way I as a Christian have to report on this topic as a journalist, like there's no joy in talking about this stuff. But I guess you do it and I do it because we think it's important. But tell me, what was the kind of catalyst for sitting down and doing a book on abuse in Christian churches?
Yeah, I mean, as you say, I mean, I have a problem, I think, with tackling big topics, and I really need to do something light and fluffy next, I think. maybe something about food or music or something. But anyway, I've been thinking about the questions of power and leadership in my teaching. And so I'd already been prepared to think about power and leadership in theology. And then I wanted to write about this. Partly my students on that course had said, you must write a book about this topic. And so I kind of had it on a back burner for a few years. And then I thought, I think it's a time for me to write about this. And obviously with many of the stories that were coming out in the press, I thought I can't just talk about power in a generic sense. I have to talk about this in relation to abuse of power as well, because we were just being faced with these stories. It seemed every few months something new was emerging. And as you say, it's. I hate that I have to write a book like this. I hate that I have to even state this stuff on paper, because this shouldn't be happening at all. But I felt compelled because I just felt so moved and so saddened and angered by the stories I was hearing. From victim survivors about their experiences in the church, a place where we have told people as people who were Christians, come and meet God, come and be in a community that's going to be like a family to you. And instead people are encountering predatory behavior, people who were taking advantage of them. And for me, I felt angry and saddened and compelled to call us to think more clearly about what was going wrong and how we might address that.
Mm. Yes, and even as we speak, there's a case in the courts right now, meaning we can't speak about it for legal reasons. But you know, like you say, it's almost every week that goes by. And one of the things I appreciate about the book is you deal with the specifics. You aren't afraid to name names, which I think is important because we have to know what we're talking about here. Yeah. And you cover in the book, for example, Jean Vanier, Mike Pilavachi, who we've done some reporting on through the Soul Survivors podcast as well. Again, with that aim of how do we avoid this happening? But I suppose there is a difficult question here of, well, why is it so widespread in a community of people who say we worship a God who is love, who's called to, you know, we're given an entire text in the Bible on how to do community well and how to love and serve one another. Why is it that abuse seems to be so widespread in the very place it shouldn't exist at all?
Yeah, and I do hope that it's not as widespread as it seems. Like, I feel like we get, obviously, the really big stories are newsworthy. And I'm hoping that most of us are not in churches where we have people who are behaving in these ways. I know that there's probably a spectrum, and I know that the research on spiritual abuse talks about a spectrum of kind of healthy behavior on one end and abusive on the other. And you can kind of be moving towards this, or there can be... So it's not always a black and white thing, I think, but it's a kind of a discernment across the spectrum about what lands as abusive. But I think that part of the problem is that we, and I think, you know, books have been written about narcissistic personalities in churches as part of the reason why this is happening, and unhealthy church cultures. All of this stuff is valid. And all of this stuff is valid as a kind of explanation for why this might be happening. Because I do think we have a problem with celebrity culture in our churches that can seep in, even in places where there's not a lot of people. This is not always about numbers or big names. It can be just you have a particular understanding of theology of spiritual gifts or of anointing, which means that this person, you know, is now put on a pedestal and can't be questioned. And they know that, or they add to that sense of they shouldn't be questioned. And then it creates a particular dynamic of power that can so easily be manipulated. And I think so that whole kind of personality type problem is there. There's a problem of our cultures, which then are also infused with our theologies, where we may just accidentally create a culture where, you know, where we don't actually encourage accountability of certain kinds of people, or we accidentally end up in a space where we require ridiculous amounts of free labor from people who are working and already not getting paid for their labor, and it becomes quite exploitative in terms of people's labor, and that can become a kind of abusive culture within a church. And this becomes very common when you start thinking about internship programs which are unpaid. In an economy like this, where the cost of living is so high, unpaid internships are a kind of labor exploitation that we often have just accepted as, you know, fine, because we think, oh, it's young people and they've assumed that they're living at home and they don't have any costs. And I think that can be happening as well. But I think that part of the problem, and I've hinted at this, is a theological problem. It's not just about individual behavior or cultures. It's about our theologies and the way that they can be so easily drawn into these issues and so easily set up an environment where a person who wants to manipulate others, and not everybody wants to do this, some people are doing their very best and trying their best to lead and hold responsibility, but are met with real challenges and end up slipping into behaviors every now and then. But we're talking about people who are predators. And by those, I mean, they're people that they are looking for the opportunities to groom individuals. They are creating webs of secrets and lies. They are living a double life, all while being treated as this special anointed person. That, for me, is terrifying. And some of that really is supported by our theology that we don't often interrogate.
Yes, yes. And I'd love to, in the short time we have, try and interrogate that now, because that was what stood out to me through reading the book, was that idea that actually we hold some theology of our churches, of our leaders, of God, actually, that's not helpful, that makes the problems worse. Can you just put the flesh on the bones of that idea a little bit? So, you know, what might I as a Christian believe about God or church or a leader which is unhelpful when it comes to us dealing with the problem of abuse in the church?
So I think one of the, there's a few, let me think about which will be the best example to give. Okay, so one of the examples that I think feminist theologies have really hit upon is the idea of suffering. So this is linked very much to our understanding of what's happening at the cross and our understanding of atonement, whereby Jesus, innocent person, is killed, and through that we all receive salvation. Lots of us have had this, you know, it's why we put our hand up, because we believe God loved us so much that he would allow his son Jesus to die. What that can create inadvertently is an expectation that suffering is good and necessary in order for good things to happen. And this can end up being taken up very easily by people who want to exploit and abuse and harm, because they can use this to then convince their victims that this is actually necessary. So we see this most plainly in the case of John Smythe, who literally talks about this, who creates this idea of being a spiritual father. And you know, we've seen this reported. So I think that what that created for me was a sense of connection between a particular account of the cross and of suffering that can so easily be weaponized. So what I'm saying is, and there were some theologians who would say, therefore, forget this theory of the cross and of atonement and choose a different one. I would say, I understand for lots of people, this understanding of the cross is at the crux of their understanding of their salvation. So lots of people are never going to want to mess with this as a theological framework. But what I do think needs to be said is that it's important that we say enough about what that does and doesn't mean, so that people who are looking to create narratives to abuse others cannot use that. So how do we prepare Christians who may well believe that God in his wrath was pleased to bruise Jesus and all of this? How do you take that theology and teach that without letting it get to the point where somebody can then say, and therefore you should let me abuse you in some way, because this is what God wants. Because I think although we see this explicitly in the John Smythe case, there's ways in which this can play out in more subtler ways. We've seen this for women who are living in places of domestic violence. You know, a brilliant book called Proverbs of Ashes that talks about how atonement theory is weaponized by people who abuse women in their homes, and the ways that the Bible is used and atonement theory is used for this purpose. So for me, I'm like, I can't tell you to let go of this theory, you know, even if I would like to. But it's important that people understand when you're preaching, when you're teaching, when you're writing your statements of faith, how do you make it crystal clear what this should not lead to in the lives of people? Because you may not imagine that somebody would do that with an atonement theory, but somewhere someone is believing that they should accept suffering and harm because Jesus accepted it at the cross.
So just to check I understand this, this is the atonement theory that God punished Jesus on the cross. But through that punishing, through that suffering, obviously good came, the salvation of the world. But you're saying that that theology by some people, such as John Smythe, who beat toys, was twisted to mean, well, just as Jesus suffered on the cross and it eventually became a good thing, so you now will go through a level of suffering that, and I will physically abuse you. I mean, I think people would be shocked to hear, really? Are people really making that connection?
So you have to prove yourself to God by enduring this suffering. But I do think that there's a kind of, and although that is an extreme example, the point I really want to make is that these theologies can play out in all kinds of ways, right? So you're working for a Christian organization, your boss is a bully, and you want to leave or you want to complain, but instead you are believing that, well, just this is a cross I have to bear. You're in an abusive relationship. And you are being harmed on a daily basis as a Christian, but you believe, well, this is just the cross that I have to bear. And so what I want to say is that there are crosses we have to bear, right? I'm not suggesting that there isn't. This life is full of these things that happen. But I think there's a difference between the crosses that we have to bear because we're human and we're living a life of discipleship, and crosses that are forced upon us by those who want to do us harm. And I think it's important that we tease out the nuances of what this theology means and what it shouldn't mean in terms of how we care for ourselves and the vulnerable among us.
Absolutely. Sadly, we're out of time, but Selena Stone, thank you so much for joining us on the show. The new book is called A Heavy Yoke, Theology, Power and Abuse in the Church. It's out now, published by SCM Press. You can find Selena Stone in all the usual places online as well. Selena, thank you for joining me.
Thank you so much, Sam. It's been great.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Save big money on your roofing project at Menards with Owens Corning Shingles. Your roof is the first line of defense against the elements and enhances the appearance of your home's exterior. Owens Corning Duration Shingles offer ultimate protection and impressive curb appeal. Choose from 24 colors of Owens Corning Duration Shingles and transform your home today. Plus, check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com for all the great deals happening now. Save big money at Menards.
Hey, wake up. New drinks just dropped at Wendy's. Cold foam, cold brew coffee, and sparkling energy. Both the caramel and the chocolate cold foam are just, ugh, so good. And the pineapple citrus and cherry limeade sparkling energy each have
80 to 120 milligrams
of added caffeine. So whether you need a treat first thing or to just stop yawning already, mornings hit different. To pick up a new pick-me-up, gotta be Wendy's. At participating U.S. Wendy's,